there until we go down to verse 21, verses 17 through 20 are talking about all the different offerings that are to be brought, the one with flour, the different animals, the lambs and the bull and the different things, the grain offerings. But down to verse 21, it says, "And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statue forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings again after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these feasts that meant so much to Israel and really have a lot of meaning for us today. We're grateful for the symbolism in your word, but also grateful, Lord, just for the fulfillment of your word. And Father, we're appreciative this morning of what you've done for us through your Son and through the Holy Spirit. Take us and teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the fourth of the Jewish feasts, and it's really the final one that took place in the spring. We said there were four in the spring and three that take place in the fall. And this is very symbolic for us, and we're going to hopefully learn some of those things this morning of what this is. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks. Some different names: Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and Shavuot is the Greek or the Jewish name for it. And it's sending forth the promise of the Holy Spirit. We know that in Pentecost, as we think about it in the New Testament, we know that that's when the Holy Spirit came. That's where Peter's preached in the book of Acts, and over 3,000 people came to Christ in that first message that Peter preached. The people turned from their sin and turned to Christ. And as we said, it's also known as Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And the nation was to count off these 7 weeks and then add a day after the Sabbath. And the feast will begin 50 days after the last feast that we've talked about, the Feast of First Fruits. This was celebrated in the New Testament. And let me just read these passages in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This feast really does point to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the one who came upon the disciples and taught them this indweller, this convictor, this comforter, this teacher was going to indwell us, and he would take the place of Christ. Remember when Christ died, he ascended to heaven. He said, "If I don't go, then the Comforter won't come." So the Holy Spirit came to take Christ's place. Now, we think of that. We think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We think of them as three individual personalities, which they do have, but they're all the same person. The Trinity is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was coming to take Christ's place in a sense, and he would give the followers, the disciples, those Gentiles now in the New Testament, he would fill them and give them the power and the desire to live out the commandments of the Word of God and the teachings of Christ. So we know that these 3,000 people came to Christ in the New Testament in Pentecost. And if you remember, they asked the question when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. They said in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what do we need to do? We've heard this message now, Peter. What do we need to do to be saved? Is there something we need to do? So the coming of the Holy Spirit was a miraculous change in the lives of the people. It's amazing how when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the change in the boldness and the understanding of these followers of Christ. Jesus was no longer there to teach them, but they had the Holy Spirit that was there. And they developed this great unity, this great fellowship in the church. And it all pointed to Christ and what Christ was able to do. In the Hebrew, Shavuot means weeks. Pentecost, if you were to translate that, that means 50th. So it was the 50th day since the Feast of First Fruits, and it was usually celebrated, well, it was always celebrated in the spring, usually late May, early June, and it was the month Sivan, S-I-V-A-N. So that's a little bit of background for us. But what does the feast mean? What can we learn from it? There's a practical significance for Israel. Now, I know Cheryl said to me, she said something about this series is, in a sense, it's kind of difficult to follow, but we're doing this because this was a requested series. But I give you some background information, not to bore you, but to hopefully give you some insight as to what the background of all this is. So I trust that it's not boring, but I trust you're getting something out of it we can apply to our lives today. but for the significance for Israel, this was celebrated here in Leviticus chapter 23, and then it's still celebrated today. It's throughout their history. So the Jewish people see this as a command to be followed. It's a command to be obedient to the Lord. It was a foundation was being laid in their lives that was preparing them for what the Holy Spirit was going to do in the New Testament. They weren't going to be here 2,000 years or whatever, 1,500 years later, after these feasts were initiated. But it was pointing to them what was going to be happening in the New Testament, in the founding of the church. So the original practice, it was one of the three feasts of pilgrimage. We said it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and in the fall, the Feast of Booths. And that's when the Jews were required to make a trip to the temple. They had to make a pilgrimage to the temple. And as you read through those verses that we skipped over, looking at all the different offerings, that was just like the Feast of First Fruits. There was a wave offering along with the sacrifice of lambs and rams and goats and bulls. And the priests would wave the bread of first fruits in verse 30. That was provision for the feast to eat later. But what is interesting here, and what we read down in verse 21, you shall make a proclamation. This was known also as the Day of Proclamation. And I think this is really interesting for us, something that we can learn from. They were to make a proclamation of their redemption, of their salvation, of their deliverance from Egypt. Again, that was their historical bedrock for the Jewish people. When they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, that was the beginning of just really walking with the Lord. And they were to make this proclamation of what God did on their behalf. And that's something that we're going to be applying to ourselves here down at the end when we get to the significance for us today. But one born-again Jewish rabbi, I followed him, and I listened to something he said. This is 2 or 3 weeks ago when I was preparing. I didn't speak it last week, obviously. But he said this. He said, "Jewish people understand that our salvation began at Passover when Christ shed his blood for us, and we apply it to our lives, just as the Jews did to the doorposts." He said, and that's our salvation today. We have to understand that Christ died, shed his blood for our sins. He paid the price for what we deserve to do. We deserve to die for our sin, but Christ paid that penalty. But he said, we understand that salvation began when Christ shed his blood, but it is fulfilled in us when we make the proclamation. It's fulfilled in us when we make the proclamation. See, the Jewish people understood that it wasn't enough just to understand. It wasn't enough just to believe what Christ did. We need to tell others about it. And I think that's something where the modern church is really, really losing their understanding of Scripture. We're not proclaimers. We're not ones who go around and really tell others boldly about Christ. There's a few of us that do. Perhaps you do in some instances with some friends or something, but we need to be bold in telling people about what Christ did for us. Christ saved us as sinners. He died on the cross in our behalf. He died for us. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10 says this, "The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." We're to proclaim that Jesus died for us with our mouths. He said, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." See, it's not enough just to believe. We need to declare that the presence of God is working in our lives. So that was the original practice, the later practice, meaning today. We need to remember that Jerusalem was attacked. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then in a final uprising in AD 135, the temple was completely destroyed, and the Jews were forbidden to enter the city. There was no harvest at that point. There was no temple to go and worship. There was no temple to go and to take their offerings to. And since the temple was destroyed, they couldn't follow the demands that God had put upon the nation in these passages in Leviticus chapter 23 and other places. So in AD 140, the Sanhedrin decided to change the focus of the feast from the harvest, which is what they were supposed to be celebrating here in Leviticus 23 for this feast, to the giving of the law. All right, so that's now more in modern times. I mean, AD 140 is not super, super modern to us, but it's the later times. And it said this, let me just read this from a Jewish website. It said they decided to divert the focus of Shavuot observance away from agriculture and instead associated it with a historical event to keep the holiday alive. This is when Jews had become an urban people, so Shavuot, as purely an agricultural holiday to the nation, had lost its significance. So it shifted away from celebrating the harvest to celebrating the giving of the law. All right, so Moses and what he received on the mountain that day is what they celebrate now. Listen to this. It says, this is again from the Jewish website, today it's celebrated with special decorations in the synagogue, with people gathering to hear readings from Ezekiel and Habakkuk about the temple. There are special foods and people stay up late. The day starts at 6 p.m. on Saturday and goes till 6 p.m. on Sunday. There's reading and discussion of selected scriptures, including the entire book of Ruth. All right, so think of why would they read the entire book of Ruth? It's because Ruth is the story of redemption. It's God took this non-Jewish woman, Ruth, and put her in the line of Christ, and how God came and redeemed through different events in the life of Ruth to put her in the line of Christ. And it's an amazing, amazing story. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, and I don't know what readings they selected, and the book of Habakkuk, talking about the redemption of Israel, talking about salvation coming to Israel. So that's what they celebrate with this feast, of Pentecost. So what is the significance for us today? Is there really any kind of a meaning for us? It is described in Acts chapter 2, which we read earlier. This was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And folks, we don't think about it nearly as much as we would if we'd been present in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost. That was a change in history. Christ had gone, and the word of God was powerful, and lives were being changed through that message and through the prompting and teaching and correcting of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that the people were all together. If you read Acts chapter 2, the people were all gathered together because this was a feast of pilgrimage. Okay, they had all made the journey to the temple. And this gathering of these people who were seeking what Christ was trying to teach them suddenly had this miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire settled on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other languages. And it got to the point where people on the outside came running in because they were confused as to what was going on. What's going on in the temple? What is happening in there? It sounds like nonsense. It sounds like chaos in there. What is going on? And they came in with some concern, and it said there was great confusion. They were bewildered by what they heard going on. There was confusion and various opinions as to what was taking place. Some said they're drunk. Some said these people are just gone out of their mind. They're in there talking languages we can't understand. They didn't realize this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28, what Isaiah had said before. Again, this is 750 years before the event. It says, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is their repose. yet they would not hear. He's saying God's going to do this miraculous thing. People are going to be speaking in tongues that they can't understand, but it's going to be pointing to me. Paul would describe what happened here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, the law is written by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's what Paul said about what happened. Yes, it was confusing. It was misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit's appearance. But I want you to understand here that this day of Pentecost had nothing to do with tongues. All right, so we can have discussions with people. I have Pentecostal friends who speak in tongues. They believe that that's a sign of Christ's presence. The Bible says in the New Testament that tongues will cease. I don't believe it's for today. So it wasn't about tongues. It was about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it was about the coming of what God was going to do. It was all about God's presence residing in us through the Holy Spirit. The tongues were a sign of what was going on. It was a sign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it really had nothing to do with what we need to do today. We are to celebrate and be excited about the Holy Spirit coming. But it was the birth of the church. We said in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved, they were baptized, and that was the launching of the church. We mentioned this morning in our prayer time some of the things that are going on. Again, I don't know if you followed it. I try to read as much as I can about what's happened in these different revivals starting down at Asbury College in Kentucky and then spreading to other Christian schools and then other universities. Purdue University last week was meeting together and students were coming to Christ. It's spreading around. We are seeing God working. Has anybody seen the Jesus, what's it called, the new film? Jesus, what is it? Revolution. Jesus Revolution. Anybody seen that yet? I've heard it's really good. It's a story of the pastor who back in the 60s was doing all the evangelism out in the beaches in California with the hippies. And Greg Laurie, who's a pastor on FLM today, the story, it's about him, how he came to Christ. And they're saying it's done far beyond. It brought in over $15 million its first weekend. And there's been things, even on secular news reporting, saying there's something going on that in America that they don't understand, that young people and people are looking to these religious films for answers. They're seeking something. They're looking for something. And that's what revival is. That's why the Asbury thing started off, was February 8th, started off on February 8th, just as a simple prayer time and a devotional. And it ended up being 24 hours a day for almost 3 weeks. The students refused to leave. I found this quote from another president of another college. This is from Samford University in Alabama. The president's name is Beck Taylor. She said this, "Our theme this year is hope. Our hope can be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we worship Jesus today, let's allow hope to abound in us so that we can spread God's hope throughout this campus and throughout the world. I can testify to you that the Holy Spirit is at work." The Holy Spirit is at work. Is that exciting to you? Doesn't that thrill you a little bit to think that God is working in the lives of young people? These young people who we've written off so often in the church and written off so often in America as kind of being hopeless and pointless in their lives, they are seeking something that's coming from God, only God can supply for them. I want to read this to you. In Luke chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Do you catch what it's saying there? In the last days. That's why I believe the last days are coming. I believe Christ's return is soon. Paul would add this in Ephesians 1:13, "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, but he's still working today. And he's bringing young people to Christ. He's bringing people in China to Christ. He's bringing people in Turkey to Christ. He's bringing people in these Muslim countries that Christians for so long had said there's no way that they're going to respond to the gospel. They're too violent. They're too opposed. God is working through his Holy Spirit in these lives. And we need to be people of prayer, praying for that would continue. I am praying that it happens at Draper Baptist Church. I'm praying that God does a sweeping thing. Not that we're out of God's will, but we're certainly not. We're not excited. We're not revived here. We kind of sit and we just kind of take it in, but we're not out in the world sharing. We're not doing, I don't think, all the time, maybe starting with my leadership, but we're not doing all the thing that God has called us to do. I want God to do a revival in our people, in our church. Pentecost also began the new birth in Christ. I found this. I appreciate the way they said it. The feast marked the start of the summer harvest in Israel, and the New Testament Pentecost marked the start of the harvesting of souls for God's kingdom. When God gave this direction for the feast in Leviticus 23, it again was to mark what was happening. Remember, the first fruits, the last feast was when that first stalk of corn came up, or that first tomato came off the vine. Now we're in the middle of summer, and the harvest is being plentiful, and it's to mark all these production and produce that God has blessed us with. But in the New Testament, it's to mark this souls coming to Christ. This feast, they said, pointed out, and I hadn't thought of this myself, so this is not, again, an original thought. This feast is at the end of the spring and before fall. It's between the first and the second coming of Christ. The second feast, which we'll start looking at next week, the final three, are talking about Christ's return. The first are what he's done in the world. The first four are pointing to the cross and to what the Holy Spirit has done. Next week, we're going to be looking at the final three, and that's the coming of Christ. But right now, we're in between. Here's the first four, the work of Christ, the next three, the coming of Christ, and we're kind of in that period now between the two. And that's exactly where we are today in our church. We're in between the coming of Christ, and we know that his return is soon. So what do we have to say here? What does this mean to us? If you're here and you're an unbeliever, you don't know Christ as your Savior today, Paul gave this word to us in 1 Corinthians 6:2. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed a tomorrow. We're not promised that we can wake up tomorrow morning, that the Lord will give us another day. We have today. Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Do we see that? Do we see people mocking Christianity? Do we see people laughing at the church? Do we see people trying to do away with the Word of God? Absolutely. And Peter's warning, he said, in the last days, this is going to happen. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he was going to add this in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what? God is giving us an opportunity. He's giving you, if you don't know Christ, an opportunity to turn to him. and we might say, as some say, we've been talking about this, and I know we talked about this amongst some of the guys in the board. We've been taught, Russ has said this in Sunday school. He's heard this story since he was a little kid, that Christ is going to come. And for Russ to have been a little kid, that's a long time between then and now. But say it's been 65 years or 70 years, and we've heard that same story that Christ is going to come. If we heard it 70 years ago, how much closer is it today? Yeah, the world can look and say, we've been hearing about this all the time. Where is this? Where's this promise of us coming? He's coming. I want to read a poem. I debated whether I was going to do this morning or not, but I have the time to do it. This was written in 1970 by a woman named Stormy Gale. I like it because it's kind of like a Christmas poem, but listen to the words of it. And again, this is for those of us here who don't know Christ as their Savior. 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. The Bibles were laid on a shelf without care, as if they thought Jesus would never come there. The children were dressing to crawl in their beds, not kneeling ever or bowing their heads. And Mom in her rocker with a baby in her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there rose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutter and threw up the sash. When what to my wandering eyes would appear but an angel proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, and I knew in the moment that this was the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just like he said. And though I had possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the big book of life that he held in his hand was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name when he said, "It's not here." My head bowed in shame. The people whose names had been written with love now gathered together for his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without sound, while all the rest of us were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rode out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is fast drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes that last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's what that poem is about. Don't be caught saying, "Oh, man, it was true. It was true." Those things that pastor had said, and those things that I've heard these Christians talk about, it really was true. God loves us. God sent his Son to die for us. Amazing. If you are a believer this morning, we need to be living a day of proclamation. I said we're going to close with that thought. We must be practicing the spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, a prayer, of just waiting on the Lord. But as I said, I think we're missing this day of proclamation. We need to be witnessing. We need to be crying for the lost. We need to be having that passion for people who don't know Christ as their Savior. Not writing them off, not condemning them, but loving them and pointing them to Christ. And that's what that rabbi said. Our salvation began when we accepted Christ's shed blood. But it's fulfilled in us when we tell others about it. Are we doing that? We're to be living each day as the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Are you living the life that God's called you to live? God called and commanded you to live this in your daily lives, and the only way the world's going to hear about it is through us. Are we telling people about the Lord? Are we living this day of proclamation out? The Holy Spirit is already within us. The Holy Spirit is residing in us. The Holy Spirit is taking the Word of God and teaching us and trying to transform us, but we need to be yielded to Him. Are we doing that? Let's pray together. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I just want to first speak to the believers. If you're here today, are you being proclaimers of the gospel of Christ? Are you being a witness for you? Are you living in this day of proclamation? Are you telling people? Do people know that there's something different about you? Not that you're just a religious person, but you've been changed through the blood of Christ. Are you telling people? Are you sharing that gospel? If you're here today and you don't know Christ your Savior, remember that little poem. He's coming back. That song we sang just before I got up was, "He's coming back again. He is coming back again. He is coming back again." I promise you that. You say, "Well, you don't know. You've never seen Christ." No, I haven't, but I believe his word. I believe I've seen his other promises fulfilled, and I know he's going to keep this one. He's going to return. And when that comes, as that poem said, those of us who knew Christ our Savior, we're going to be up and we're going to be enjoying his presence. But if you don't know Christ your Savior and Christ were to come back today, you'd be left behind. I want to give you the opportunity just to pray to the Lord. Say something like this quietly. You don't have to pray it out loud, but just pray it in your heart to the Lord. Say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know there's things in my life that are wrong. There's things in my life, whether it's just my lack of belief or maybe I do believe, but I have never really trusted you. Lord, today I want to receive that free gift of salvation that Christ paid for my sins when he died on the cross and shed his blood. Lord, I'm asking you to take my life and change it. Give me your Holy Spirit and dwell me. And Lord, make the changes in my life that you want. Lord, help me not to live in my own good works, in my own flesh, in my own power. But Lord, I surrender my will to you. And I just receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me." If you prayed that today, I want to ask you to let me know during the fellowship time or something. But Christ died for you, and he is coming back. We're going to ask the deacons to meet me here in the front. We're about to do our communion time. And again, this is the opportunity, as we say, we're looking back to his death in our place, but we're also looking ahead to that soon return. I believe it's coming. As we come to the communion table, realize there's nothing magical or mystical about this meal together. We are remembering what Christ did on the cross for us, his death in our place, but we're also looking ahead to that return. So I'm going to ask Aaron if you'd ask the blessing on the bread.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and your blessings that you give us each and every day. Thank you for sending your Son and help us totally understand the sacrifice that he made, that his body was beaten and he was bloodied, so we may have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Just before we pass this out, I was just thinking as Aaron was praying, it was a month ago at our last communion service that he had to leave and he had the heart attack. And just, it's so good to see him standing here this morning and so grateful for God's answers to prayer. This bread represents Christ's broken body for us. He was beaten. He had the thorns driven into his brow, the nails pierced his hands and his feet, and he went through all that for us. And we look back to that, and we thank him tonight or today for his sacrifice for us. Let's take this together. And Joe, would you ask a blessing on the cup?
Precious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we come before you, Lord, to thank you, Lord, for being our Savior. We thank you for coming back to earth and in a human body and the beating and the torture that you took for our sins, Lord. We just thank you in your precious holy name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.